Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. I'd like to read verses 1 to 3 to you. And may God bless the reading of His most holy and living word. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Will you bow with me in prayer as we look to God's Word? Our Father, we come boldly to Your throne of grace upon the merits of Your perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that You would send Your Spirit to open our eyes to behold how great the love You have bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And in the name of Jesus, our elder brother, we pray. Amen. Well, if someone were to ask you, how would you describe your relationship with God? How would you answer? I guess you can answer that in a number of ways. We would often answer this question by pointing to our devotional times, whether or not we spend time reading the Bible or in prayer. Or we might answer this question based on whether we've been walking with God in holiness, or we feel distant due to some harboring of some secret sin. We naturally answer this question by beginning with ourselves and with our experience with God. But fundamentally, we must think about this question with what God says about those in Christ. And so when the question is asked, how would you describe your relationship with God? We should begin by saying that God is my Father and I am His Son. Do you think about yourself and your relationship with God in this way? Well, this is precisely what the Apostle John wanted his fellow brothers and sisters to know. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Now, let me say right off the bat, so that there is no confusion in this matter, that only those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ can say, "Our Father." According to the Bible, God is not the Father of all men. He is uniquely the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He becomes the Father only of those who believe on Christ and who are united to Him by faith through the Holy Spirit. And so, friend, if you're here and you're not in Christ, you cannot address God as your Father. And the greater problem is that if you're not in Christ, you are born into another family. And in this family, your Father does not want you to put you up for adoption. As a matter of fact, this Father does everything He possibly can to keep you to where you were born. And who is this Father? Well, Jesus makes it very plain. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. There are only two families in this world. There are only two fatherhoods in this world. You either belong to the family of God or you belong to the family of the devil. Either God is your father or the devil is. We know from Scripture that you are, if you're not in Christ, you are children of wrath, children of the devil, children of disobedience, and only God can transfer you from the realm of darkness into the family of His and the kingdom of His beloved Son. And God gives this great promise to you that as many as received Jesus, He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And until then, my friend, you can only generically acknowledge God as Father, but you cannot say that God is my Father. But you see, this is the very thing that astounds us if we are Christians today. That God is my Father and I am His child. What a privilege. To know God as our Father and we as His children lies at the heart of understanding the whole of the Christian life. It is the way, not the only way, but it is the fundamental way for the Christian to think about himself or herself. And it lies at the heart of all Christian theology and the Christian life. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, has a section on adoption. And he writes, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. And so our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. The fact that God is our Father is really the climax of the whole Bible. The amazing news of salvation, Paul writes in Ephesians 2:18, is that for through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. The ultimate end of our salvation is not for our sins to be forgiven, not that I may be happy, not that I may be reconciled with God, all perfectly good and true. But there is something more wonderful, something more staggering about our salvation, is that through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Spirit, we both have our access to the Father. God in Christ, by the Spirit, becomes to us our Father, and we be given access to him. And so the great pinnacle of our salvation is to know God as our Father. And John says, truly our fellowship is with the Father. But what about our Father must we principally realize? Well, that he is a Father who loves us. Now, yes, the Scripture speaks of the love of Jesus, the Son. It also speaks of the Holy Spirit as the one who poured out the love of God in our hearts. But it places special emphasis on the love of the Father that flows through the Son and through the Spirit. And thus the Puritan John Owen tells us, when the Scriptures say God is love, it is the love of God the Father that is in view. Owen says that this is a great discovery of the gospel. And outside of Christ, we know God only as full of wrath. We cannot think of him in any other way. But the glorious truth of the gospel affirms the love the Father has for lost sinners. And so John writes in 1 John 3:1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Now here the phrase, how great, is literally of what size, of what proportion. Some lexical commentaries actually comment this as of what country. It implies great astonishment. As if the love of God is so unparalleled in human experience that John cannot even tell from what country it comes from. It is beyond explanation. John is talking about a love that belongs to another country, another world altogether. And so for the remainder of our time, I'd like for us to see just how great the love the Father has bestowed on us by looking at two things, the source of the Father's love and the scope of the Father's love. I want us to see why someone like J.I. Packer says that the doctrine of adoption is the crowning blessing of the New Testament. My hope is that in some way, that our deeper grasp of our vertical adoption with God and his love for us will stir a conviction and a love for orphans in the world. And so firstly, the source of the Father's love. What I wish to underscore here is the importance of the fact that our adoption and our understanding of the Father's love fully rest upon this one God in three persons in himself, and that from the endless reaches of eternity. What was life like for the triune God before creation? Well, they have lived in eternal love. God loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. Three times in the end of Jesus' highly priestly prayer in John 17, he speaks of the love the Father has for him before the foundation of the world. And so from all of eternity, the Father and the Son have delighted to share their love and their joy with and through the Spirit. Now, the minute we begin to think in those categories, our minds are stretched. And then they go from being stretched to feeling paralyzed. But the Scriptures tell us that the Father loved the Son before time began. God has existed, not as a solitary individual, but as a divine community, as persons in relationship. Indeed, not only is God loving, but God is love. That's what the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:8. You know, Richard of St. Victor, one of the greatest, a great Scottish theologians who moved to France in the 12th century, he meditated as profoundly as any human mind has ever done so upon the meaning of the eternal, inner nature of God as triune. And in his work on the Trinity, he thinks of the Trinity of the one God as being rooted in the truth of 1 John that God is love. It is the nature of love, writes Richard, not to be interned and self-turned, but to be outgoing, generous, and overflowing, seeking like natures with whom it may share its life, light, and love. And thus our God, says Richard, has never been a single, solitary, lonely person cut off within himself. Rather, he has always existed with a rich inner life of communion and love. And so at the very foundation of the world, as God created the world, he says, let us make man. You see, there was always an us before creation. And at creation, God communicates because before creation, God has always been communicating with one another. Now think about this. If God is not Trinity, then there was a time when God was not Father, not loving. But the good news of the Trinity is that the gospel is that God is love and that God is Father. And if God is not Trinity, then there was a time when God was silent, not communicating, not revealing, without giving revelation. But the good news of the Trinity is that God is knowable. God does communicate from all of eternity. He has been revealing and is revealing himself. Listen, God didn't just send a book and drop it from heaven, you know, like the Quran claims to be, so that in Islam, you can claim to know about God, but you can never know God. No, God sends himself. He sends his son and he sends his spirit so that we can know him and call him Father. Now, let's consider this from a different angle, why knowing God as triune is important to his essence. If the question were asked, who is God? We might say God is the creator of all things. He is the Lord and the ruler of all things. Now, obviously, both of those things are true, but those are not the foundation of his essence. If they were the foundation of his essence, then God would need us to be himself. As Michael Reeves has written, we should not set out in our understanding of God by thinking of God primarily as creator. That would make him dependent on his creation. In other words, he would need a creation to be the creator. He would need subjects to be the ruler. But even before God was creator and ruler, he was and always has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existing in a community of love. Think about it in terms of salvation. If the most important thing that you can say about God is that he is a ruler and creator, what kind of salvation does God offer? Well, if he's a ruler, at best he can forgive me of my sins for breaking the rules or treat me as if I kept the rules. But as great as those realities are, we know that salvation involves much more than that. If God were simply ruler and forgave me of my sins, then I might respect him. I might even admire him. But I wouldn't know him. I wouldn't love him. I wonder if that's how you view God today. As a benevolent, but a distant creator and ruler. God is much more than creator and ruler. He is triune. And thus, from the overflow of his sharing love, he also loves you and he adopts you and calls you his father and calls you in a relationship. The good news of the gospel, friends, is that God enlarges the circle of communion that has eternally existed between the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father sent forth his Son into the world that he might bring us into a loving communion in a love that he always shared with his own son. You see, adoption is ultimately about relationship. A new relationship that is so close and so intimate that you enter into the fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. A triune God creates and adopts us because of the overflow of his Trinitarian love. You see, God adopts out of fullness, not out of neediness. Therefore, when God calls himself in Psalm 68:5, the father of the fatherless, he's not revealing to us that he's needy. God is not a father of the fatherless because he is looking for someone to love, or because there is some need within him that he is seeking to meet. No, God is the Father of the fatherless, because as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God has always loved the Son, and the Son has always loved the Father in and with the Spirit. And he desires then for fallen sinners to be adopted and joined in the love he always had within himself. And so consider the implications that this has for us. Now, there may be some here who are considering adoption. And if you try to, if you adopt and you try to find some need within you, you will not be reflecting the right and godly motives of our triune God. Now, I know some of us go through periods and we say, you know, I won't feel complete until I'm a father, until I'm a mother, until I have a family, until I'm a husband or a wife. Now listen, you were made to love God. You were created to find satisfaction in God. It was a church father, Augustine, who famously wrote, "Thou hast formed us for thyself." That is our true place. That is what we were created for. But then Augustine added in frank recognition of his own dilemma and sin, "And our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." And so please don't adopt if you are trying to find some need in you or meet some need in you. And you feel you need a child to be complete, or you need a child to love or to be loved. Eternal life, Jesus says, is that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So what then is a fulfilled life? It is not in having a child, but it's in being a child of God. And so listen, if you are adopting a child to meet a need, you're making that child a substitute of God. You're looking for something in a child what you ought to be looking in God. And this really goes for anything else in life. If you are someone that is looking, such as a career, a spouse, a house, a child, what you ought to be looking in God, it is an idol. Listen, the God who has called us to visit orphans and widows in their distress is Trinity. And so it's important for us to see that the source of the Father's love comes from his relationship with the Son and the Spirit before creation, who were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another. But through adoption, God graciously brings us to participate in this reciprocal love that ever flows between the Father and the Son. This is the source of the Father's love. But naturally, we want to ask, how much does my Father love me? Well, the answer is quite staggering. The scope of the Father's love is unbelievable. It is found on the lips of Jesus as he prays to the Father in one of the most extraordinary truths in the Bible. If you can turn to the Gospel of John 17 and look at verse 23. John 17, verse 23. Here, Jesus is praying to his Father, and pay close attention to the end of this verse. Jesus prays, "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me." Did you hear that? The Father loves us, Jesus says, "Even as you have loved me." Now that word, "even as," it means to the same degree that. And so we are told that God loves us to the same degree that he loves his own Son. The very same love with which God the Father loves his only begotten Son, he loves us. Not the same kind of love. Not simply a strand of the Father's love for us, but the same love. We are loved by the Father in just the same way, in the same intensity, with the same tenderness with which the Father loved the Son. And so naturally, we want to ask, what is this love like? What is the scope of the Father's love for Jesus? Well, there are three things I want to say. The Father loves his children with an infinite love. Now, when we say that God is infinite, we mean he knows no bounds. Whatever God is, and all that God is, he is without limit. Now, can there be any limits to infinity? No, there are no limits. God is infinite. And so he is infinite in all of his attributes. This means that God's love is like himself. Can we imagine then the infinite Father saying to his infinite Son, well, it is true that I love you, but after all, there are limits upon everything and there are limits to my love. No. Can we picture the Father saying to the Son, Son, don't bother me now. Can't you see I'm watching the Lakers? I'll help later. Can't you see I'm busy? Nonsense. There are no limits to the Father's love for the Son. It's an infinite love. You cannot measure it. No one can measure the love that the Father has to us. No one can limit the Father's love to us because he loves us exactly as he loves his own Son. Now, if anyone places limits on the Father's love, it's really us, not the other way around. The reality of the limitless love of God upon us, you know, is often one of the last things in the world to dawn upon us. Because we have a natural knack of looking to ourselves, our past failures, our present guilt, and it seems almost impossible to us that the Father could love us. Now, Sinclair Ferguson, he sheds a particular insight that we are bound to miss in the parable of the prodigal son. Now, we are familiar enough with this story, but I want you to think for a moment about the situation of the prodigal son as he contemplated on returning home to his father. The thought that tugged most at his heart was, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger. I will get up and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, in a sense, the son was right to think like this. He did, after all, destroy his birthright and eliminate what was legally his by demanding and then squandering his share of the inheritance. We can definitely understand then why he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But here, the guilt-ridden son was looking to himself rather than looking at the character of his father. He was, in other words, limiting the Father's love for him. But the Father's love is an infinite love. That is why we see in the parable the Father running, throwing his arms around his rebellious son, embracing him, felt compassion for him, as Jesus says. But the son's heart was probably still saying, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as your hired servant. Still looking to himself, still limiting the Father's love for him, still thinking, how could the Father love me still? Whereas the infinite love of the Father showered his once lost son with incredible grace, giving him the best robe and throwing him the best of celebrations. You see, many Christians go through this life with the prodigal suspicion, casting doubt upon the Father's infinite love. They look to themselves and their own sins only instead of looking to the Father's infinite love. That is why John tells us to look, behold, and see, not upon your own guilts and failures, but look and see how great a love, an infinite love, the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. Now, if you are God's child, you not only experience the Father's infinite love, but his eternal love. This too is the way the Father loves the Son. Now you might say, isn't infinity the same thing as eternality? Well, no, they are different. Infinity, we have said, is something that is without limits. Eternal is something without end. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, said Moses in the Spirit. Now, A.W. Tozer expressed what Moses said in this way, from vanishing point to vanishing point. And Tozer said, the mind looks backward in time till the dim past vanishes, and then turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapses from exhaustion. Then he says, God is at both points, unaffected by either. And so, friends, apply that now to the Father's love for the Son, and we see that his love is an everlasting love. Will the Father ever stop loving the Son? Can we think of the infinite love existing between the Father and the Son from eternity past, all of a sudden ceasing in the present? Even as the Father raised his own hand against his Son, and lifted not a finger to spare him pain, and poured his wrath upon his Son as he was a sin bearer of the world, the Father had not ceased to love the Son and was singing, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." You know, the church that I pastor at Pillar is a young church. We are experiencing a baby boom. I think most of the families are going through their second, some on their third children. But there are a lot of weddings. And at one point this year, I believe we had 12 engaged couples, which means a lot of work for the pastors. But one of, if not the most important part of the wedding ceremony, is the exchange of vows. And during the exchange of vows, the soon-to-be husband vows to his soon-to-be wife that he will love her till death do us part. The most intimate love that can be experienced here on earth between human beings is a love that is shared between a husband and a wife, and that love does come to an end. But God's vow to you, as his adoptive children, is that he will love you till God stops being God. And God is eternal. And from vanishing point to vanishing point, he will not stop loving you. And so, oh friends, I urge you to rest in the Father's love for you. Do not ever doubt the Father's love upon you. Do not ever doubt that his love for you will come to an end. When our Father stops loving Jesus Christ, then you can begin to doubt his love for you. You see, you and Christ stand together. You and I are one with him, one. You are clothed in Jesus' righteousness. He has made us lovable, eternally lovable. And if Jesus Christ is the object of the tender, eternal love of the Father, then you too are the object of that same love. God's love for Christ will not cease. Therefore, his love for us will not cease. The implication for us is that nothing, not even sin, can separate us from God's love. As a passage in Romans goes on to say, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor death, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So never fear from falling from that love. God won't let it happen. You may fall into sin, and as rebellious as the prodigal son fell, yet God's love for you will not change. Here is an immutable love. The mountains may depart and the hills may be removed, but his love for his children will never depart. God's love for us has no beginning and has no end, because you are all wrapped up in Christ. Behold then and look how great a love, an eternal love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. There is but one more quality of the scope of the Father's love for us, and it is this, that it's a perfect love. God's love to Christ was perfect. Then God's love to me must be a perfect love. Can you conceive of the love of the Father being capable of imperfection to the Son? Can you imagine the Father loving Christ a little more at one time and at another? I mean, it is almost blasphemy even to suggest the thought. Far better to imagine a division in the Godhead than to imagine an imperfect love that the Father has to the Son. God's love to Christ was perfect. Then God's love to me must be a perfect love. Now, we do not love perfectly, I'm sure we'll all admit. That is why some marriages end in divorce. That is why some friendships fall apart. That is why some family members are at a discord. That is why children who grow up in a loving home rebel against their parents. If we did love perfectly, then all the relationships that we have formed in the entirety of our lives would be peaceful and intimate and joyful. But the truth is, we do not love perfectly. You know, being a father for the first time has given me a dose of reality of how I love so imperfectly. It's not that I don't love my son. I can't imagine my life without him. It's rather that I do not love him well. I don't love him perfectly. My love for him is inconsistent, changes according to my mood. And if I'm being completely honest, my love for him is not always selfless. I love him at times when it's convenient for me. You know, sometimes I want to spoil him through love and I want to give him too much and making him a spoiled brat. But other times I do not give enough, leaving my child to try find love elsewhere that is missing from his father. There are times that when I should be more stern than lenient. On the flip side, there are times that I should show more mercy and understanding than giving him my harsh tongue. I mean, what parent, after putting his child to bed, does not think to themselves, why was I so harsh with my child? Why did I scream like that? I'll be nicer tomorrow. What parent does not say to themselves, I promise to do better to do better tomorrow, but fail to keep their promises? Isn't that the nature of our love? An imperfect love? Oh, friends, that is not the nature of God's love. God's love for us is perfect, since his love for Christ is perfect. God, in his infinite goodness and in his matchless wisdom, loves us perfectly and only has our best at heart. He always desires and he acts in the greatest good for us. Now, this means, dear friends, that in our darkest of times, in the most severest of trials, in our experience of pain and suffering, that these afflictions do not come from a harsh and mean father, but these trials come from the tender and loving hands of our loving Father, for his love for us is perfect. Suppose that it were Jesus who were in those difficult circumstances you are facing right now. Suppose that it were Jesus facing the despondent trial that you are in this moment. Then how perfect and tender our Father would be to him. Can you picture the Father saying to the Son, Son, you're in that deep hole again. Get out of it yourself. Never. His Father would say, yes, I've put you in that hole, but I'm working all things together for your good. I will never leave you nor forsake you. His Father would come in his misery and he would say, I will help you. I will lift you up. I will uphold you. Such is the Father's perfect love for us. But again, can God possibly love us like this? Is the Father's love for us really infinite, eternal, and perfect? Well, yes, it is. And the yardstick of the Father's love to us is the cross. The measure of the measureless love to the Father for us is the bloody cross. 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates, he proves, he confirms his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Most familiar to us, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Here is God's love in four dimensions. It's breadth, for God so loved the world. It's broad enough to include you. It's length, that he gave his only Son. It's death, that you should not perish. He reached down for you deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner. It's height, that you may have everlasting life. He lifts you up to heaven. We know that God loves us with the greatest of all loves because of the supreme gift of his Son to us on Calvary. How do we know that God loves us? We know because God sent Jesus. And the reason God sent him is that he might die for us. And Jesus died for us that he might bring many sons to glory. What a marvelous thing it is that we who were not fit for God's family, we who were sinful and ungrateful, guilty, defiant, perverse, should be called sons of God. And not only does he save me as a rebel, but he brings me into the king's house. And not only does he bring me into the king's house, but he makes me the king's son. And he says, come, my child, live with me. See then how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we will be called children of God. Now, given this amazing truth in our vertical adoption, what are some of the implications to gain for us on this Orphan Sunday? And I have two things I want to share. Firstly, only when we have understood our vertical adoption, God's adoption of sinners, will we have the right perspective on the horizontal adoption, which James 1:27 tells us to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Here, we have been reminded of this too good to be true truth, that we are loved just as a father loves Jesus. And so, as children of God, we are to be imitators of God and his love for others. Ephesians 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You know, when Angela and I were matched with our son Dominic and shared pictures to him with our family and friends, and when he finally came home to us, you know, one of the most consistent things people said about his physical traits was how much he looked like me. Now, I wasn't sure how to react to that. I guess it was strangely comforting and flattering to hear that. But one of the things we discovered firsthand, being first-time parents, is how quickly our son started to resemble and imitate us in our words and our actions. So we really had to learn now, watch what we say. And my son, during crazy traffic hour, he would shout, hurry up, man, followed by a grunt. As soon as he saw baseball on TV, it didn't matter what team it was, he would immediately blurt out, go Giants, boo Dodgers. That's my son. You know, at times I get distracted preaching at my church because I catch my eyes looking at my son, copying my hand motions as I preach. Now, we all know children will imitate their parents, whether the good or the bad. But here what Paul is telling us is that we are to imitate God as dearly beloved children. And when we look at the passage in which the command to imitate God occurs in Ephesians, we see at once that it is not just any attribute of God that Paul has in mind for our imitating. What Paul chiefly has in mind is the imitation of God's love. The greatest expression of love is not that it gives things or even that it gives up things, but it's one that gives itself. For the Father's love is demonstrated in us in giving his own son. And when the Father gave his own son, it was a profound expression of giving himself to us. And in this too, we are to be God's imitators. You know, years ago, Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was counseling a couple who they were having marital difficulties. The husband spoke in frustration at one point saying, I don't understand it. I've given you anything a woman could want. I've given you a nice house, I've given you a car, I've given you all the clothes you can wear, I've given you, and the list kept on going on and on. And at last, the husband ended, and his wife replied sadly, yes, John, that much is true. You have given me everything but yourself. Why don't we give ourselves to other people? It's because we're afraid to. It's because in the core of our hearts, we are selfish. We want ourselves for ourselves. And we are afraid that if we give ourselves to others, we will be hurt or disappointed. I know when considering adoption, I know there are a lot of people who hesitate and think, will I be able to love this child as my own biological children? Will I be able to love him as my other biological children? People think that. Listen, God's love for us is sufficient enough for us to love any child we adopt. Emulate then the Father's love for us as his beloved children. But secondly, if the ultimate goal of our adoption is for God to demonstrate his gracious love to us and bring us into a loving communion with the Father, Son, and Spirit, then in the horizontal plane, our goal for adoption must go beyond self-fulfillment or philanthropy, giving a child a better life. Our goal must not only provide them with a home, not only to provide them with parental care and love, but most ultimately, to bring them into a home where the gospel can be lived out and taught to that child with the hopes that that adopted child might be an adopted child of God. The ultimate purpose of human adoption by Christians, therefore, is not to give orphans parents, as important as that is. It's to place them in a Christian home that they might be positioned to receive the gospel, so that within that family, the world might witness a representation of God taking in and genuinely loving the fatherless and the distressed. What a great blessing it is to seek out a child whose life is charted for misery and to bring that child into the warmth and security and the discipline of a Christian home. What a privilege to intervene, to reverse the inevitable circumstances of abuse and neglect, or worse, but to transfer that child from darkness to light. What a joy it is to emulate our Father's love in giving ourselves to an abandoned child and providing them not only with a home, but with the message of saving grace and propelling them on the pathway of eternal communion with the triune God. Emmanuel Bible Church, whether your hearts today are drawn to adopt or not, delight in the Father's love for you. You may look until your eyes grow dim with age, but the more you look, the more you will be amazed at this manner of his love for us. Here is a love from endless reaches of eternity, rooted in the triune God himself. Here is a love shed abroad to you by the Holy Spirit. Here is a bottomless love for you, an everlasting, a perfect love. May the aroma of the Father's love to you fill every chamber of your soul, and you might know that you are his children. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you that you have loved us so much, that you would love us in the same way that you would love your own begotten Son. We thank you that your word reveals this amazing an astounding provision of the saving grace, not only in forgiving us, not only in justifying us, but adopting us into your family. All things in this world pale in significance to the infinite and eternal perfect love you have for us, calling us children of God. We praise you for your love for us. May we not be indifferent to that which cost you and your Son so dearly. And may we be those who reflect your love to others, especially to the fatherless. And Father, we do ask that if there are those who are not in Christ here, pray that you would have mercy upon them and that you would draw them to yourself so that they might see that they are sinners before you and that only by trusting in your Son's name alone can they have salvation and be adopted into your family. As we pray in your Son's name, amen.